Luke 16, verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning, I think, for me anyway, is one of the most disturbing passages in scripture. One of the most challenging passages in scripture, and one of the most powerful passages in scripture. We're going to look at various sections of it, and I'm going to intersperse it with a couple of questions that I think we need to answer, and I think we need to encourage others to answer. It's an interesting passage, because if you were to buy yourself a book on the parables in the Gospels, you would undoubtedly find this passage in Luke 16 included. But you might well find that when you started reading it, the author began by engaging in a discussion as to whether or not this is a parable. Because Jesus doesn't actually identify it. Luke doesn't identify it as a parable. Very often Luke will begin, and the other gospel writers, and Jesus told them this parable saying. He doesn't do that. The entrance into this parable is simply, "There was a rich man." And it's very arguable, I think, that actually what Jesus is doing here is to relate a historical event rather than a parable. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. Because whether this is a parable that helps us to understand a truth, or whether this is a history that helps us to understand a truth, it helps us to understand a truth. There's no two ways about it. What Jesus does at the beginning, and he does it very, very carefully, is he paints a picture for us. He introduces us to the only two characters that really matter. Abraham comes in a little later as a kind of narrator, as an interpreter of the parable. But there are just two characters, and they give their name to the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. So, point one, they live polar opposite lives. You cannot imagine two people at further extremes on the spectrum of their lives. Let's look at them separately. A, the rich man. We're told that his clothing, well, it's an extravagant combination of two of the most costliest things of the day, fine linen and purple. Let me just try and give some evidence for that. In Genesis 41, when Joseph is going to be elevated by Pharaoh to the second highest place, next only to Pharaoh himself, one of the things he does is to give him a garment of fine linen. It spoke of authority and wealth and so on. In Judges, when Samson is wanting to kind of raise the stakes, you remember, with the Philistines, in his riddle, he's going to give them a riddle, and if they can't answer the riddle, then they've got to give, amongst other things, 30 linen garments and 30 other changes of clothes. When David is wanting to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15 tells us he was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And when Mordecai is being eventually elevated as a result of saving the king's life, we're told that he's put in royal robes with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. That's the first time the two things are listed together. And they're found again in Revelation as part of the kind of the extravagance of the world. There's a lament in Revelation 18, by the merchants as the economy of the world collapses around them. And they mourn because no one buys their cargo any longer. This is the cargo: gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, and then all kinds of ivory, marble, costly wood, spices, and it ends up with slaves, that is, human souls. So fine linen is something that speaks of not only just of wealth, but of authority and of extravagance. But then he's also dressed in purple. Now purple was even more to be prized. It was probably that there were three things. There was purple, blue, and scarlet. These were the desirable colors. But purple was also known as imperial purple. Purple in Jesus's day would be what the senators in the Senate in Rome would wear. If someone was going to be elevated to the heights of being Caesar, he would be described as being elevated to the purple. So for this man to be dressed in both fine linen, which presumably was his undergarment, the kind of loose fitting garment that Arabs wear today, and then on top of that he's got a kind of flowing waistcoat of fine purple, this man is over the top with proclaiming how rich and how wonderful he really is. And there is a decided irony in John 19 when, you remember, mocking Jesus as King of the Jews, they dress him in a purple robe. On this occasion, presumably, it's some worn-out cape that one of the tribunes in the legion had discarded. But it's there to mock Jesus as king. They scourge him. They dress him in royal robes, and then they crucify him naked. It's all, again, this picture of unbelievable wealth. So Jesus has given us a picture of what he looks like. Then he gives us, secondly, a picture of what he eats, his eating habits. And there are two key words here. The first is feasting. The word means to celebrate or to make merry. And Jesus tells us that every day this man throws a party. If you go back into Luke 15 that we were looking at, the lost son. There's this one-off occasion, isn't there, when the father, to celebrate what is to him the resurrection of his son, this is my son who is dead, he's alive, he throws a feast. But the elder brother complains, well, we don't have these every day. Why are you having one for my younger brother who's been wantonly wasting all your money? Job, who was phenomenally rich, We read of all the cattle and the sheep and everything that he owns. And his sons used to hold a feast every so often, and they'd invite their sisters. So it's a fairly low-key affair. It's a family affair. But Job knows the potential difficulty of feasts. And so when they've had their feasts the following day, Job would rise early, offer burnt offerings. And Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. It was not an everyday occasion for these people, and it was a small affair. But nevertheless, this was feasting. And there are two massive examples in Scripture of feasts that have gone out of control. The first is in the book of Esther. You remember where King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he holds a feast for 180 days. And he invites all of his retinue around. You can see all of this in Esther 1. There were cotton and violet hangings, fine linen and purple. It's there again. Drinks were served in golden vessels. And what does he do? Eventually he, it appears, becomes intoxicated. And he decides that he's going to parade Queen Vashti for this drunken crowd. I'll acknowledge that there are differences of opinion as to what's going on here, but that is what I think is the correct understanding of it. Vashti refuses to come. It costs her crown. But later on into the New Testament, there's another king that holds a similar feast. This time he's called Herod. And Herodias, his wife, who he'd taken from his brother and married, and John the Baptist, you remember, had condemned because this was an adulterous marriage. Herodias inserts her daughter. Scripture doesn't give us her name, but tradition said she was called Salome. And she dances. And the king, intoxicated with both the dance and the alcohol, foolishly, stupidly says to her, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, it's yours. And she goes and has a chat with Mum. And Mum says, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a plate and ask him for it now. So Herod finds himself in the position where he's got to kill the prophet of God to save face. In all probability, the dance was sexually alluring, and you know, she's a young girl. Feasting has its dangers. And Jesus says, not only did this man feast every day, but he feasted sumptuously. There's an extravagance and a self-indulgence to what he's doing. And again, you see plenty of examples of this in Scripture. When there was a feast, there's one mentioned in 1 Kings, for instance, when they sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, sheep in abundance. This man is living an extravagant lifestyle. Riches mean nothing to him. He is so unbelievably wealthy. If I can pervert C.S. Lewis's, apologies to Robin for this, it's turn C.S. Lewis's famous quotation round. Where the rich man lived, it was always Christmas, and it was never winter. He lived always in luxury. Just one more point about him. Anonymity. Have you ever noticed that we don't know what he was called? It's one of the ways in which the Bible shows kind of contempt. The pharaohs of Egypt, it doesn't matter whether it was Hatshepsut, the woman pharaoh. It doesn't matter whether it was Akhenaten, the monotheistic pharaoh, Tutankhamun, the boy pharaoh, Taharqa, the one of the black pharaohs, Ramesses II, the greatest pharaoh. Oh, they're all just called pharaoh. So we can't always work out what's happening in Exodus, because the Bible, with contempt, just calls them all pharaoh. It's just pharaoh. Let's come to our second character, Lazarus. So that's the picture of this rich man. Fabulously wealthy, wickedly self-indulgent, and anonymous for eternity. As if God has erased his name from history. Second character is Lazarus. No mention of his clothing, because why would you mention the sort of stuff he's wearing? All we're told is that he's got running sores all over him that the dogs come and lick. He's presumably a crippled beggar because he needs to be laid at the rich man's gate every day. He's unable or unwilling, for fear of offending the rich man, to kind of shoo away the dogs that lick his wounds. And he would count it a good day if he could get the scraps that the dogs ate underneath the table. You notice how long and full the description of the rich man is, how concise the description of Lazarus is. And this idea of the dogs eating the scraps is picked up in Matthew, isn't it? You remember the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and begs for help. And Jesus says it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. She says, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs can sit under the table and eat something. And Jesus commends her for her faith. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So this is the point to stop for our first question. Which of those two characters would you rather have been? The rich man, who doesn't have a care in the world, is high there socially, has everything he wants. His bank balance is never going to run out. He can run up whatever he likes on his credit card. He's just immune from material difficulties and dangers. Or would you rather be Lazarus? Ill. In all probability, he would have died young. Malnutrition, sickness. I wonder which you'd rather be. I wonder which of those two characters, if you were they, would be saying, Lord, thank you that I'm not like him. Would you be the rich man looking at Lazarus and saying, Lord God, thank you, I'm not like Lazarus? Or would you be Lazarus looking at the rich man and saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like him? I think I know the answer. I think all of us would kind of put ourselves into that position. Well, which wouldn't we prefer? Wouldn't we rather comfort and all of these things rather than poverty and sickness and death? Let's move on to our second point. This is very, very brief indeed. One line in my notes. A shared destiny. Both died. But we're told something about the deaths of both of them. The angels came and took Lazarus to be with Abraham. The rich man was buried. There's a kind of contrast again there. So, I said that was a short point. Thirdly, dramatically different futures. Death, of course, despite what many believe and even long for, is not the end. Mankind is immortal. When we die physically, we do not cease to exist. That is merely one phase of our life. The next phase is a spiritual phase, and it's an unending phase, and it's an unalterable phase. What we do in this world, the decisions we make, the commitments that we make in this world, determine where we will spend the rest of eternity. And that's what Jesus is teaching us through this parable. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to men once to die. After that comes judgment. Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. I will stand upon the earth. In my flesh I shall see God, me and not another. Way back into the Old Testament, they had this absolute belief. Jesus taught it. As for the resurrection of the dead, he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others, Have you not read what God said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then comes this bit of inescapable logic. Is God the God of the dead or the God of the living? Well, if he's the God of the living, and he is Abraham's God, not was Abraham's God, then Abraham's still alive. He must be. It's inevitable. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the resurrection is actually the key thing upon which everything else pivots, if you like. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, we Christians are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no justice in the universe. If there is no resurrection, there is no accountability for anything that we do. If there is no resurrection, then the rich man has it. Vote for him. But, says Jesus, that's not it. And so we go back to our two characters, the rich man. The rich man in Hades. Hades is simply in Scripture the place of the departed. But we know which place of the departed he's in, because he says he's in torment in the flames. Those are words more often found in the lips of Jesus than anywhere else. He describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What do we find him doing? He's begging for the smallest mercy. He seems to realize that there is no escape for him from where he is. Or all he wants is some minor alleviation of his suffering. He's like somebody in hospital suffering for pain and keeps ringing the bell and saying, nurse, can I have some painkiller, please? But there is no painkiller for him. There is no possibility of his circumstances ever changing. He's confronted with and tormented by his own guilt. Abraham says to him, child, remember, remember. And so in an agony of anticipation for his five brothers, who he knows will soon join him because they, like him, have lived the same kind of life, he holds out a request, a final begging request. Let someone come back from the dead and speak to them. If only Lazarus were to reappear, everybody knowing he's dead, if he was to reappear and walk the streets of my town, then my brothers would realize and understand and they would believe. And Abraham says to him, dream on. Dream on. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Is he right? Well, of course he is. Jesus rose from the dead. And did the whole world suddenly say, wow, it was true. He is the Messiah. Did all Israel come to his feet and worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No, they didn't. They persecuted the church. Let's look at Lazarus. Carried by the angels into the presence of God. Nothing more is said. There's an economy of words again. But let's look at what his life is, because we do know, because it's there in Revelation 21, verse 4. God's going to wipe away every tear from his eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no mourning. There'll be no crying. There'll be no pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The rich man is in torment. The rich man is consumed by guilt. The rich man has all hope taken from him. And Lazarus is at peace. Both died. Let me ask you the same question again. Now, who would you rather be? Would you rather be the rich man? And please bear in mind, Jesus told this story 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years on, the rich man is still in torment. And Lazarus is still enjoying the joys of eternal life. Which would you rather be now? Do you want to grab hold of the passing, fleeting pleasures of the moment? Or do you want to live for eternity? See, the issue is not riches or poverty. That isn't Jesus's point here. It's not about riches and poverty. The reason he uses a rich man with his social status and so on is because he's still talking, and the Pharisees that began this whole part of Luke's gospel are still listening, and he's saying, this is you guys, socially at the top of the world, materially well off, despising of the poor all around you. This is you. This is you. It's not riches, because we read, for instance, in Matthew 27, a rich man from Arimathea called Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus. And you know what he did? He buried Jesus in his own tomb. Jesus does tell us it's hard, Matthew 19, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But it's hard, but it's not impossible. You remember Matthew 11:5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. It was the poor that heard Jesus gladly. And that's why Lazarus can stand for them. These are the people who hear the message, who respond to what Moses and the prophets are saying. Matthew 21. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not receive him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Jesus is saying that Moses and the prophets were ignored by those self-seeking, greedy, sinful people. One rising from the dead won't change that. Jesus did. And it didn't. But for those that do, Luke 1, verse 53 says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Or Luke 12, 20, but God said to him, this is the foolish farmer, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? It's a sombering story, I think. It's a story that demands a response from us. It's not rich versus poor. It's those that listen to the gospel, whose lives conform to the desires that God has for us, who live the way we should live, and those who, like this rich man, live for themselves. It's whether you lay up for yourselves treasures on earth or whether you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's what the passage is about. But what I've already said is the thing that sobers me most about the passage. And it's a passage that I'd almost use the word haunts me. Haunts me as a preacher. It was true 2,000 years ago. And the eternal destiny of those two men, the anonymous rich man and the blessed Lazarus, has not changed at all. Time is slow, isn't it? We've been locked down for 6 or 7 months one way or another. Seems like an eternity, doesn't it? It's like that. Our lives, 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80, if by reason of exceptional strength, more than 80. What is it compared with eternity? It's nothing. It's nothing. Which side of this divide do we want to be on? Do we want to be the rich man, or do we want to be Lazarus? And I would say, if we've got two brain cells in our minds, we want to be Lazarus. Even if that does mean being sitting under someone else's table, having dogs licking our sores, and dying of hunger. it is infinitely preferable to an eternity of a flame that does not quench and a worm that does not die. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to remind ourselves that these words, this story, the relating of this history, whichever it is, came from the lips of Jesus, who does not lie, whose every word is truth, who said to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. Lord, press onto our hearts and onto our minds that if we do not believe this story, if we do not take it on board, then not only do we reject the gospel, but we proclaim Jesus to be a liar, or we proclaim to God that we don't care where we spend eternity. Gracious God, grant that no one who's heard this passage read today would do anything other than seek you for forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.